Seated, please. If you got your Bibles with you, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And we're going to take a look at Nehemiah's prayer tonight. We're going to read through chapter 1, and we're going to read in chapter 2, I will say, through verse 5. Let's start by reading the Word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah, I'm just going to pronounce these the best way I can, came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer.' And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" Now let me begin by giving you a little background on Nehemiah. Some of this you know, and some of it you might not. Nehemiah was a Jewish believer, and probably the son of one of the Jews captured at the time of when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah, and he brought back thousands of Jews to Babylon, leaving only a tiny remnant, the most poor, in Judah. And there were a series of corrupt kings that were placed on the throne after that, but they were so corrupt that in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came back and finished the job, and he reduced Jerusalem to rubble, and the temple he burned to the ground. All of this came about because of the Jews' failure to repent and follow God. And it was promised beforehand. And it was warned of beforehand by the prophet Jeremiah, but the Jews by and large did not heed the warning. And true to his word, God scattered them into the Gentile world. In time, Assyria conquered the Babylonians and assumed rule of Babylon and also Judea. Now, Nehemiah's father's name was Hakaliah, which means darkness of Yahweh. Interestingly to me, the name Nehemiah means consolation of Yahweh. And certainly his father lived in a time of darkness. And Nehemiah was one of the men God used to bring about repentance and consolation into Israel after this dispersion. And they'd come through a time of true darkness and a loss of God's favor, but Nehemiah would be one of God's choice men to bring light, mercy, and restoration. Now, almost certainly, Nehemiah was born in Babylon and he grew up there. He wasn't one of the original ones that were brought out of Judah, but he would have been familiar with the events leading up to his situation. And it's clear from what we read about him in scriptures that he chose to follow God even in this strange land after Jerusalem and its temple had been destroyed. So there had been a prophetic promise in the scriptures of a time of restoration, and it had arrived. And men of God such as Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra and Daniel read of it in God's word, and they began to pray and they began to act. And at that time, God began to work in such a way that a fairly large number of Jews began to seek reconciliation with God and repent of their sins and to somehow rebuild Jerusalem. And it seems like this came in three parts. So if we go back to the book of Ezra, first we read in Ezra chapter 1 that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Read that proclamation. The man almost sounds like he believes. And it was amazing how God moved this king to favor the Jews, to favor God's people. Ezra goes on to describe how God moved Cyrus to provide treasure and livestock and other goods, and also how God moved certain of the Jews, including the priests and Levites, to undertake the journey and commence the rebuilding of the temple. And in that account, Nehemiah, or somebody with Nehemiah's name, maybe another Nehemiah, but probably this Nehemiah, is mentioned as one of those who made the journey. So he was part of the first wave. Continuing in Ezra, the Jews encountered opposition and the rebuilding ceased for a while. But then secondly, God moved in the heart of another king, King Darius, who again showed favor to the Jews and also provided much treasure, materials, and protection. And under Darius, the temple reconstruction was completed. So Ezra tells us then that some of the Jews at that time cheered because of the rebuilding of the temple, but some of them wailed because they remembered the glory of the original temple, and this new rebuilt temple was nothing like that. And they remembered the glory of the previous temple as they remembered its destruction. And now we come to Nehemiah and the third, what I call the third wave. So Nehemiah was a cupbearer in the court of the Assyrian king Artaxerxes. It was his job to taste the wine and I suppose other drinks to be sure that it wasn't poisoned. So you can imagine that he was trusted. This also meant that he was probably a pretty high-ranking official in the king's government, and he had access to the king on a regular basis. I would also have to assume that he rose to this position because, like Daniel, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, he had shown skill and talent in the world of Syrian government. And if we read the rest of the book, we'll see the extent of the wisdom and the faith and the leadership and management skills that the Lord gave him for the work he was about to do. So from what I see, Nehemiah had apparently been long involved and invested in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And one day he came upon these Jews who came from Jerusalem, and he asked about the progress of the work, and they informed him that it wasn't going so well. We read in chapter 1 and verse 3 again that survivors who are left from the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. From this next part, then, we get a view of the kind of burden that Nehemiah had for this work, both for the people of God and for God's kingdom. And we should stop and note right here that it was his burden for God's kingdom and God's work that brought about these reactions and this prayer and this action. And the first thing we see in Nehemiah is weeping and mourning. It goes on for many days. This is a man who probably enjoys a large proportion of all the good things that an Assyrian high official would have had access to. He's not one who's trying to make ends meet. He's not living probably a Spartan lifestyle, but most likely he has all that he needs and more. And yet his heart's cry is for God's work and for God's people, and he mourns the state that they're in. And so it's not a man. He's not a man that's focused on worldly prosperity. He's not a man who's focused on worldly things, but he's a man who's focused on God's heart and his love for his kingdom. The first thing I want to point out is that he has his eyes fixed on heavenly things, not earthly things. And this goes, to me, in my mind, straight to our lives and our focus. As we read the New Testament and we see Jesus and we see Paul telling us, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. How long did this mourning and weeping and praying go on? Now, we read this whole thing began in the month of Chislev in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. And we'll see that he doesn't actually put his plan into action until the month of Nisan. And these are Jewish calendar months, and it turns out that there's a space of 6 months between the time he began and the time that he appeared before the king. And like our months, they're around 30 days long. So that means for 6 months, he did two things. He prayed and he fasted. Let's just touch on the fasting just for a moment. I'm not going to say too much about it. I don't know too much about it, but this much I know, fasting does go with prayer. It's a denial of food to replace it with prayer. It's very much an aid to the prayer that he was offering. Jesus himself linked prayer and fasting with difficult prayer requests, such as the casting out of demons in Matthew 17:21. David spoke of the combination in Psalm 35:13, and Daniel used the combination in Daniel 9:3. Both of these two seemingly in a time of trouble and in the context of sin and repentance. In this case, I think the fasting was linked with sorrow for sin and repentance. And Daniel, in his account, combines it with sackcloth and ashes. And very much the same kind of prayer as what we're reading about here. It's a humbling of oneself before God, and he used it in concert with prayer. Well, what else can we learn from this about prayer? Well, another thing that I see in this is that answers to prayer may not come immediately. In fact, they might not come for a long time. For whatever reason, Nehemiah was not ready to act immediately. Maybe he had other duties. Maybe he wasn't the only cupbearer. Maybe he wasn't able to come before the king. Or maybe he just felt the difficulty of the task and his need of God, and he just needed to wait on the Lord for strength and courage to act. But the fact remains that he prayed and fasted for a long time. Also, Nehemiah understood that sin had made a deep separation between him, his family, his people, and God. You can tell that by his confession in verse 6 and 7. You may know from your own experience how sin can make you feel distant from God. And this particular type of sin had been a long-lasting type of sinning, and it had been a great sin, and it was against great perseverance and long-suffering on God's part, and it was against a great many warnings. And I noticed that he expresses his repentance in three spheres: personal, familial, and corporate or national. He's praying about his own sin, he's praying about his family's sin, and he's praying about his people's sin. In refusing to repent of the idolatry and sin in the nation, Nehemiah expressed his sin, his father's house's sin, and his people's sin. And so there was a personal guilt, there was a familial, I'll call it family guilt, and there was a national guilt, all of which he confessed before God. I think one thing we learned from this right away is that we ought never to just sweep our sin under the rug. We have to acknowledge our sin and we have to repent of it with all seriousness. God says through Isaiah, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There's another thing here, going back to this three-part confession. Paul says that we are members of one another. Now, it's certainly true that we have individual sins, and it's certainly true that not everyone in the church sins, but we, as a church, we're connected together, and we are part of one another, members of one another. And so we hold sway and we have connection with one another in the church. When Jesus speaks to people in Revelation, he starts out by speaking to churches. And he exhorts them as churches. Now, he mentions individuals in the churches, but he commends them as churches, and he finds fault with them as churches. And so there's a connection between who we are as individuals and who we are as a church, and there's a connection between each one of our sins and our church as an entity. And so you see that in this prayer. Okay, but I don't think the linchpin of Nehemiah's prayer was built on repentance. It was built on God's promise to be gracious, to forgive and restore. The Jewish nation never did deserve the grace and favor of God, even when they enjoyed his blessing and kept his commandments. We heard quite a bit about that this morning, didn't we? About God's grace being apart from our works. And the way that legalism sneaks in subtly. But the Jews never deserved his blessing, and the church never deserved it either. Our acceptance with God is based on grace. It's based upon his acting and his promises and his work. All right, so we see two things that God said in the prayer Nehemiah brings up to God. The first is he pleads the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. He says, "You who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." It's the nature of God to show mercy and to love those who love him. And his promises in the scriptures cannot be broken. What he has said, he will do. And the second thing he reminds God of is that he's promised to restore his people if they turn back to him. So he's just saying, "Lord, you said these things, and I'm putting my hope in those things." All right. So in verse 11, we get an inkling of what Nehemiah has in mind. Now remember, I told you how the kings had been favorable toward the Jews. And like those who came before him, Nehemiah hopes to have God move the king to favor him as he brings his request. To me, Nehemiah already understood that God's promise to restore his people to the land was beginning to be fulfilled, because we read about that, for instance, in the book of Daniel, how he recognized that the 70 years had passed, and so he began to pray. And he'd already seen, if I'm understanding this right, he'd already seen the rebuilding of the temple and the way these other kings had favored them. And they must have marveled. The Jews must have marveled as they saw these kings giving them cattle and lumber and treasure and protection. What moved them to do this? It was beyond all that they could ask or think. And it was God that moved them to do that. God was working in the Gentile world. God was working in the pagan world. God was ordering things in the world around the Jews to favor and help the Jews and to bring the kingdom back to, shall we say, a measure of its former glory. And if Nehemiah was to have favor with Artaxerxes in the same way, it was God who's going to have to turn his heart as well. It says in the Proverbs that God holds the heart of the king in his hands. He turns it whatever way he will. So in chapter 2, there comes a day, 6 months later, when Nehemiah decides to act. We read here that he had not shown his sorrow in the king's presence up to this time, but the day came. And we read then that the king was not indifferent to Nehemiah's sorrow, but instead he noticed and he put his finger right on the problem. He said, "This is nothing other than sadness of heart." He said, I think from this we can already see that the king was kindly disposed towards Nehemiah. For why would he care if Nehemiah was just to him a foreigner and a disposable servant? Why would he care? But he notices this and he mentions it to Nehemiah. And then the next thing we see is that Nehemiah became dreadfully afraid. Just put yourself in that position. The king of Assyria, he could have snapped his fingers and had Nehemiah's head separated from his body. He could have done anything probably that he wanted to. He hadn't given up any of his power. And Nehemiah was afraid. He wondered if the king would be sympathetic to his sadness. But no turning back now. No turning back now. He made the first step. He opened up the box, and here it was. Will God answer my prayer? Will he deliver me? Will he grant me favor with the king? If not, I'm undone. Put everything on the line right there. You might think of Daniel in the furnace or the lion's den. This is a little different. He's not responding to providential circumstances, but he's asking God to create providential circumstances of favor. But the real thing to notice here is that at this point, the battle was in Nehemiah. The battle was not with the king. The battle was not with external forces, but the battle of fear was inside Nehemiah. Fear comes from within. Maybe that's why in the scriptures so many times God exhorts his people not to be afraid. He does that. He calls them to do something and he says, don't be afraid because I'm going to be with you. So it seems to me that fear can be conquered by faith. And then finally we observe the happy outcome. The king asked him, what do you request? Wow, is there any limit on that? Is there any limit on that? What would he give me? Look at what he gave the other Jews. Look at what the kings gave the other Jews. And at this point, we also see that Nehemiah did something else for 6 months besides pray and fast. He must have planned. He must have planned. Imagine what it would be like if the king asked him that question and he'd stand there with his mouth open and say, well, no. No, he had a plan, and he had carefully considered the plan. He had gifts that God had given him. He had seen the building of the temple. He knew about the lumber. He knew about the gifts, and he knew what to ask for. So they discussed and put the plan in place, but not without another quick prayer before he opened his mouth. Just one quick prayer there. And he lays out his request, and Artaxerxes grants it. Okay, here's a few takeaways that I got from this. The first thing is this: have God's interest at heart. Have God's interest at heart. What was Jesus' response when his disciples asked him to teach them to pray? It was the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, what's the first thing? Hallowed be thy name. We are to encourage the worship of God. We are to desire and pray for the worship and the reverence of God. And then secondly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to desire the coming of the kingdom of God. We are to promote the kingdom of God, all of us, in whatever way that we can. It's the concern of every one of us as a Christian, not just pastors, not just prophets, not just leaders, but everyone who is trusted in the name of Christ. We're to have his desires at heart. There's something we can all do for the kingdom of God, no matter who we are. Maybe it's about finally witnessing to that coworker or family member or friend. Or maybe it's some work you've had in mind for a while. Maybe it's something bigger than that. Maybe you want to start a Bible study. Maybe you want to invite your neighbors over to get to know them so that you can tell them about the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's being more diligent in prayer. Maybe it involves teaching your own children about the Lord. Maybe it involves using your gifts of managing money for the kingdom in some way. Help build the church. Help build the church spiritually. Help build the church physically. Whether it's small or large, there are things that we can all do to promote the kingdom of God, and we can all attempt things for God's glory and honor and for the good of his people. And some of these might be large, like Nehemiah's work. I'll give you two illustrations of more recent events that remind me of this. The first one is the Protestant Reformation, and especially Martin Luther. When he stood before all of those Catholic officials at the Diet of Worms and they asked him to recant, as best as I remember, he asked them to give him time to consider, went back to his room, did a lot of thinking and praying, came back the next day and said, I can't do that. Unless you can show me in Scripture that these things are wrong, I cannot but keep them, because this is what God has said and in his word. And God sustained him. Now, does God always physically sustain his servants in situations like that? No. We know about Stephen. We know there are martyrs, but Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill you, and then that's all they can do. Fear God who can kill you and cast you into hell, he said. And we still have treasure in heaven. We still have an inheritance. Now, the second illustration I want to give you, this one's mine. And I'm not telling you this because I think I'm like Nehemiah. But some years back, I heard that Dale was going to go to Serbia, Pastor Dale, and I cannot tell you where this came from, but I immediately thought, I want to go too. And so I went up to him and I just said, take me with you. And he kind of looked at me with his jaw. I said, take me with you. And I didn't get much of a response that night, I remember, but I just put it in the Lord's hands and I just kept praying, you know, Lord, if this is what you want for me, then work this out. And I think it was about a week before he was going to leave, and he came back to me and said, well, can you still go? I said, okay, let me see. I've got to talk to my boss. So I had to talk to my employer. And I worked in an electronic shop with one engineer, me. And I used up my vacation, and I said to him, I said, Ron, I have this opportunity to go to Serbia. I need, 12 or 13 days off. I'm willing to take them without pay. I'm not, you know, I won't be upset if you say no, but would you consider it? And he said, let me think about it. So he came back to me the next day and said, okay, go ahead. God cleared it out of the way. You see, the way he cleared out of the way these problems that Nehemiah had no idea how he was going to solve, he clears these things out of the way. He helps those who try to do his will. And so that's how he supported me and answered my prayers. A couple more things. Be ready to give God everything. Remember when Nehemiah was deathly afraid? That was the turning point there. He was said, I'm going to do this and I'm going to leave the result to God. And God honored that. And God used him graciously, I would say. So there's that. And then maybe this. Walk by faith, not by sight. If you walk by sight, you're going to see insurmountable problems. And you're going to fail to persevere because you're going to look at what your eyes see, but you're not going to work and believe and look at what God has said. So trust God. Trust God. Trust His word and act on it. That's what Nehemiah did. He read the prophecy. He saw the work of God and he said, I'm going to be a part of that. And he acted. Well, that's what I have for tonight. Let's take our hymnals. Let me grab one here and let's turn to hymn number 472.